everything that Jesus has done for us. I know I'm certainly thankful for our Lord. Well, we're going to be in John chapter 2, verse 13, and I would open this up with a question. And that question is this: What is it in this? Don't raise your hand if you're in my sixth grade class. Don't do that. Just answer intrinsically. What is it that you're zealous about? What is the thing in your life that you're zealous about? What is that thing in your life that when you think about it, the thought of not doing it makes your life feel like it doesn't have any color? What is that thing? Well, as we're thinking about that, we're going to read this scripture, and we're going to find what Jesus himself was zealous about. Now, was Jesus zealous about just one thing? I don't think so. But we do see that Jesus was zealous over a great many things that mattered, but we can certainly glean from the one thing that he found zealous in this really familiar portion of scripture in chapter 2, verse 13. We're going to read down to verse 17, and then we will go from there. So, John chapter 2, verse 13. The Bible says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." The zeal of thine house have eaten me up. Now we see the thing that Jesus had zeal for in the context of this scripture is his Father's house. That is the thing that Jesus, at least in the context of this situation, he had an unmistakable zeal for. There was no denying it, that he had a zeal for his Father's house. Now, that is relatively obvious, but something that we can glean from the scriptures as we roll through them here is how did that zeal direct Jesus' actions? What did it drive him to do? What did that zeal drive him to do? How did he direct himself with this zeal that he had for his Father's house? That is what we endeavor to answer here. And the title of this sermon is How to Direct Your Zeal. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time. I thank you, Lord. I can't comprehend you. Father, I can't. You're unsearchable, Lord. You're unknowable. And Father, I could wax eloquent with this prayer, Lord. I just can't. You're awesome. Everything about you, Lord, you're unknowable. It's like taking the ocean and trying to shove it inside of a thimble. And Father, as we go through this sermon, as we go through this lesson, Lord, I pray that you would guide me in the things that were diligently and faithfully prepared, that you would give me stop signs where you don't want me to go, Lord, that you would give me green lights where you want me to go. And Father, above all, I pray that this message be a help to somebody, whoever it is, Lord. Father, and I pray these things in Jesus' name, and amen. Zeal. So I sought figures who embodied zeal to give an example of what zeal looks like. And I have to tell you, my mind really quickly went to all the wrong places. I was looking at, for me, I love sports, right? I love sports. I grew up playing sports. I watch sports. Sports, at one point, was a huge part of my life, to the point, I'm not advocating this. This was before I was saved. I got saved when I was 18 years old. Growing up, Sunday morning for me looks like we woke up at 5 a.m., we went down to the Browns lot to tailgate for 5 hours, and then we would go to the game, and then we would go home. If you haven't done that, don't. I don't recommend it for the Christian. But that's how I grew up. So sports is something that's very ingrained in me. So that's where my mind goes oftentimes. So I think about maybe a Kobe Bryant, and Kobe Bryant is somebody who obviously played in the NBA for 20 years. And then my mind went to maybe a Tom Brady. Tom Brady was somebody, he's still playing in the NFL. He's 43 years old, that's like an old horse going to the glue factory if you're that old playing in the NFL. So he's up there. He's still doing good. And, my mind was going to all these secular sports idolized figures that everybody else seems to think about. And the Lord repented me of that and said, hey, no. I put people in your own backyard. So I've got a couple of individuals here who I think embody this concept of zeal. And maybe their story will help you have a greater understanding of the idea. So first couple I think of here is, and the ones that I've mentioned in the past, James and Rebecca Maletti. Now, they were students with me at the Institute for about 3 years. They graduated last year, and they just planted a new church in Westlake. It's called River Westlake Baptist Church. Now, that in itself is fairly common. You see church plants happening everywhere. But the thing is, with this particular individual, James Maletti, he comes from a millionaire father. Now, when I say millionaire father, I mean his father. Excuse me. His father owned the Cavaliers and the Cleveland Indians at the same time in the 70s. Entertainment for his birthday in his home was Bill Cosby giving him a private show. It was a charmed life, right? So, with this being his life, he was brought up, you know, well into the business world. So obviously he becomes an adult, goes to college, becomes very successful in his own right in the business world. He owned a music club in Lakewood called the Winchester. He owned it for many years. He and his wife owned it, Rebecca. Well, then he got saved. And the brother who witnessed to him was Brother Lutz. And he got saved. And now the sanctification process begins, right? He had the long hair. He said, oh, you know what? I'm not going to... We've all been here, right? He said, you know, I'm not going to bring the rock groups anymore. I'm going to bring the Christian rock groups. Yeah, that'll... And then he, you know, a little bit farther down the road, he said, well, you know what? I think I have to sell this business. I'll figure something else out. I'm going to sell this business. So he sold the business, enrolled in the Institute, cut his hair. I met him the week he cut his hair. Moving a little bit down the line, he gets to graduation, and he sees an opportunity to have a church in Westlake, because the church just left Westlake. It's now left without a church. He sees an opportunity. The Lord's directing him. He goes, you know what? God's calling me there. I'm going to go. Finds the building. Can't get the building. Ends up selling his house so he can procure the land or procure the building. Lives in a little 900-square-foot parsonage on the property so that he could have that building. I just saw it last week. And the man's 55 years old. He's showing me this thing like he's a little kid. Cole, look at this thing over here. Look at this songbook. You see this songbook? This is our songbook for our, oh, this is great. Oh, look at this pulpit. Oh, this pulpit came from Brother Loyalty. He gave me this thing. It's just perfect. Do you believe it? Do you understand? Oh, everything the Lord's doing for us. And that is zeal. That is zeal. That's real zeal. Zeal doesn't come from an athlete. Zeal doesn't come from a secular person. Zeal, for us, ought to come from the Christians who are embodying it. Amen. I can take you to another HBI grad that I know, Brad Bork. We know him. He was just here last year. He was a colonel in the Air Force, had a very comfortable six-figure income as a colonel in the Air Force, lived a very comfortable life in the military, as much of a life of comfort that you can have in the military. That's what he had earned himself. Now, he left all that to start a church on the eastern half of Cleveland. And he's driving a school bus to make ends meet. Why? Why? Why would two people, two men, one comes from a millionaire, becomes wealthy in business, the other one comes from the Air Force, becomes wealthy in the military, why would these wealthy men, what would drive them to work for peanuts in these small churches that come from nothing? What? Zeal. Zeal is what drives them to do that. They have zeal. Zeal is an eagerness and an ardent interest in pursuit of something. The thing about zeal is that it moves people to do things that do not make sense to the conventional world. Every person has zeal. Even if your zeal is about resting. Because your zeal is about not working. Even if that's your zeal, you still have zeal. Because if you're ever trying to get a slug up to get you to go do something, we've worked with that guy, right? He's awfully zealous about his rest, isn't he? Sitting on time. Every person is zealous about something. What are you zealous about? So these two men have something in common with Jesus. They have a fervor for their Father's house. Now, here's the question. How can this zeal for godly things be best directed? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in this portion of Scripture. Jesus' zeal drives him in three main categories. So number one, we see Jesus' zeal drives him to the temple. Jesus' zeal, the first thing, what does it do? What's the first motivating line for Jesus? Jesus' zeal, it drives him somewhere. Where does it drive him? It drives him to the temple. Go with me to John chapter 2, verse 13 one more time. John chapter 2, verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. You know what that sounds like to me? That's the same thing as saying when the doors are open, Jesus made sure he was at his Father's house. That's what that sounds like to me. Now we have to consider what he was there for. He was there for the Passover. Well, what was the Passover? Well, the Passover was a once-a-year celebration sometime between March and April where the Jewish people celebrated their exodus from Egypt. That's a very significant thing. For us, that seems like it's thousands of years ago with a people group that's very obscure and hard to understand. But what you have to understand is that these people were in bondage for 400 years, these Jewish people. And God miraculously freed them so that they can go where He wanted them to go. So this is a very big deal. So as a result, the Passover at the temple in Jerusalem, it would bring between 300,000 and 400,000 people. Well, guess who was one of them? Jesus. Why? Because He was supposed to be there. He was supposed to be there. So guess what? He was there. In the temple, at the appointed time, when the doors are open. Jesus showed up when He was supposed to, which I love because that means that He is congruent with His Word, where it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves. Jesus Christ is congruent 100 points with His Word. But also we see this. Now you can make the argument, okay, Brother Cole, this was Jesus, the minister. He was only like, he had just started out in the ministry. He was 4 months into it. Of course he had to be in the temple. He was a new preacher boy. And I say, okay, well, let's look at other portions of Scripture. Because I see here that Jesus, He displayed a history of desire for temple activity. I think Jesus displayed a history of desire for temple activity. Go with me to Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. I'm going to read down to verse 52. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. The Bible says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Because thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Verse 49, and he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. So I see a couple of things there in regards to a displaying of his desire to be at the temple. All right, number one, I see that Jesus was there, again, reiterating, when he needed to be, because we see in verses 41 through 43 that his parents, as a 12-year-old boy, you could say he dragged him, I disagree, took him and were at the temple during the Passover, even when he was 12 years old. Undoubtedly, this was a tradition that he kept from that time as a Jewish person. So, Jesus was there when he needed to be, even in his youth, in obedience to his parents and also in obedience to his father. But what we also see is that Jesus was there because he wanted to be there. He had a desire above and beyond the parental obligation to be there. We see that in verse 46 where it says, And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Jesus was there because he wanted to be there. Why? Because he had a zeal for the house of God. Why? Because his Father was there. Jesus was there because he needed to be there. Jesus was there because he wanted to be there. And Jesus desired not only to be there, but I find this interesting too. Jesus desired spiritual conversation within the temple as well. He wasn't just there talking about whatever sports they played in that day. He wasn't just there talking about Trump or Biden. He wasn't, and that's all I'm going to say about that. He wasn't just there talking about fishing or talking about what color tie he likes to wear on his Baptist suit. You know how we project on Jesus sometimes, right? He wasn't there to do things like that. No. He was there because he desired spiritual conversation in the temple, because it says there in verse 49, and he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Talking to his parents. Wist ye not that I must be about what? My Father's business. He didn't just want to go there in small talk. He wanted to go there and talk about the things of the Lord. That's what he wanted to talk about. So Jesus was there when he needed to be. He was there because he wanted to be. And when he was there, he was talking about things that needed to be spoken about. He displayed a history of desire for temple activity, which I find this immensely interesting, because when you look at Jesus, did he really have a need to be there? Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. Did he himself at any point ever have a need to be in the temple? Well, let's look at his resume. Let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Because I would say this, I would say his resume indicates that he may have had some better things to do than have to hang out at the temple. I would say his resume would indicate he could have probably gone somewhere else and been all right. And here's where I'm getting that from. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Well, hold on, let's back this up. So what is this saying about Jesus? Well, number one, we see in verse 1, it says that Jesus is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is Jesus. We see that Jesus is the creator of all in verse 3. Because verse 3 tells us all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And finally, number 3, we see Jesus is the giver of life. Where it says in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of all men. So we see a Jesus, we see a Lord who, his resume boasts these things. He is eternal. He has created every single thing. Every little nuance that you see, Jesus Christ created himself. And Jesus is the giver of life. Now, from a human perspective, from a Jewish perspective, should he be at the temple? Absolutely he should. But when you think about what God had to do to make Jesus the person that he was, he had to take all of what God is, put it into what a human is. The God part in him, did that need anything that was in the temple? No. That part of him did not need anything that was in the temple. Why? That part of him knew where every speck of sand that went into the stones that created the building blocks for the temple originated from and where they're at currently. Do you think he had any need for the happenings of that temple? Not a bit. But I'll say this. He still went. Friends, you might think you don't need this place, but you do. And even if you don't think that you do, even if somehow you think that you have amassed to a point where you are just, you're smarter than the pastor, you're smarter than everyone else, I'm telling you, you need this place. Right. And we should not be abandoning it for fear. His resume indicated that he could have had better things to do. Plainly stated, Jesus showed up. He was there. But that was just the start. Because we're here, right? We're all here, I hope. And if you're here, I'm not going to do that. My sixth grade is, I'm here. But are you really here? Plainly stated, Jesus showed up. He was here. But not only was he there, because remember, we see a couple of things here. We see that Jesus' zeal drove him to the temple. Okay, right? Your zeal has driven you to this place, this church, this New Testament church of believers. Jesus' zeal drove him to the temple, right? That's number one. Number two, we see that Jesus' zeal drove him to cleanse the temple. So I would outline it this way. Number one, he showed up. Number one, he was there. Number two, he cared. Jesus Christ cared. A temple cleansing comes from a man who has a deep desire for it to be clean, not from a desire to hurt people. Go with me to John chapter 2, verse 14. John chapter 2, verse 14. It says this, just expositing our way through this account. John chapter 2, verse 14. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's written in Psalm 69:9, by the way, if you want to write that down. That's the cross reference. But Jesus' zeal drove him to cleanse the temple. Now hold up, time out. Let's go and let's take a little bit of a look. Some of us might not know the specifics of the temple, why the nuances matter. So I want to take a look at the temple, get us a little bit of context before we get really into the meat of the story. So number one, we see the temple has a bit of a background here, some spiritual significance. It was designed for Jewish worship of God in the Old Testament. Now the temple was divided into different sections. Number one, it was a huge compound. It had to have been at least 20 acres square. So it had a stone, I guess, I don't want to call it a fence, a stone wall surrounding it with gates that you could enter in. It was a huge square. So when you first walk in, you walk into the general, I guess, the concourse, the general concourse. That was called the Gentile court. I would consider that to be like a general admission. That's where any Gentile, any person could just kind of walk in, meander about. Okay. When you go in further, you see in the center of that compound is a structure, and that structure is kind of partitioned off in the center rectangularly, and that is where the Jewish people were allowed to go. And if you were not of the circumcision and you tried to walk in there, that was death penalty. So you had to be a Jew to walk into that court. And the first chamber in that court was what we call the woman's court. You might remember that when it said the widow's mite gave what she had. Well, that's where she gave it, into the woman's court. Now, beyond that, because that served, not, I don't want to say it served as a hallway to the main event, but that's kind of what it was. The men were allowed to go in there to pass through to get to what we're going to be talking about, which is the court of Israel. Which that is where the Israel men were. Now, in this part of the temple, this is where all the action is taking place in the account, right? Because this is adjacent to the altar. So let's say this is the hall of the ladies' hall so far. And then it opens up wider in maybe the front of the stairs to the court of Israel. And the altar would be somewhere right around here. So it wouldn't be very far away. Extremely adjacent to this point in the temple. The court of Israel. So, and obviously we know from the Old Testament that altar was a place where you went to sacrifice your animals, whatever animal was appropriate based on your income level or sin or what have you. And that is where that was done, at the altar. So that's kind of the background of the temple. So, now, we put that in context of what's going on here, which is the Passover. 300,000 to 400,000 Jewish people coming in and out. I would imagine it to be like a convention of some kind, right? So, they're coming in, people are coming in, coming out, and they're pilgrimaging in. So, what they're doing is they're utilizing this time that they're going to be at the temple anyway, and what they're doing is they're killing a couple of birds with one stone, so to speak. So number one, they're coming in and they're bringing in their offering. Okay? They're gonna do their offering while they're at the temple. Number two, and this is something that was a little bit less known, but men in the court of Israel owed the temple once per year a half shekel for temple upkeep. Every Jewish man that was 20 years and over owed a half shekel a year to the temple for the general upkeep of the temple. Okay, so again, Passover, they use that time more often than not to pay that half shekel to the temple. Now, Here's where it gets tricky. You can only pay that shekel in Jewish mint. So, you had money changers who were made available to exchange currency for you. So if you came in with a different type of mint, what could happen is you could take that, give it to the money changer. The money changer will give you the Jewish mint that you need to pay your temple tax, whatever it was. And then you can go pay your tax. And then you can you do what you need to do. So, that is kind of what's happening here. But here's the problem. It was happening in a part of the temple where it was entirely inappropriate to do so. Because you remember, we just spoke about there's the Gentile court where anyone could be. Outside of that, there was just the outside of the temple, obviously where anyone could be. And that's probably where that business should have been transacted. But these men, these merchant men, wanted to be in the Jewish area. So they walked themselves and their barnyard animals and their money-changing selves, and they walked themselves up the ladies' hall into the court of Israel, adjacent to the altar. For convenience, I'm sure they sold it that way. And here's what they would do. They would sell animals for offerings. And they would offer money-changing services to people so that they wouldn't have to go out and get it. Seems really convenient, right? But it should not have happened that way. It should not have taken place at that point of the temple. Motive is very important to the Lord. Because Jesus, when He's walking in, He sees this going on. This is an open-air area. He can see. He's standing. I mean, it's plain as day. He can see them doing what they're doing. He sees the filth on the ground from the animals. He hears the barnyard nature of what's going on in the temple of God. The filth, the muck, the mire. He's seeing all this go on. He's seeing the money changers doing this. Which, by the way, I've been doing outside sales for almost 10 years. And let me tell you something. These salespeople are very, very, very good. They're very slick at making one thing seem like it's a totally different thing. And that was no different in this situation here. Motivation is very important. Jesus knew how this situation would work if He just walked up to him real nice and said, "Hey, guys, listen, no big deal, but just wanted to just maybe spitball an idea here for you. Maybe instead of having the temple or having the money changing services take place here, maybe instead of that, what you do is you take it, maybe put it in the Gentile court, or possibly even put it completely outside the temple, so things just don't get all as messy." No. Jesus knew. Jesus knew exactly what these men would have told him. "Oh no, Jesus, it's fine. You don't understand. What we're doing here is we're providing a needed service to the Jewish community. And we have these animals conveniently placed right here next to the altar so they don't have to haul them so far. Oh, it's so arduous to do that. Oh, and in the money changing, Jesus, are you trying to keep people from paying for the temple? Don't you understand how hard it is to get mint on a whatever day of the week this is? Don't you understand that? Oh, Jesus, you're making things so much harder for people. You're making things so much harder." And so they would have turned it around on him in a heartbeat and made him look like the bad guy. And he knew that. Do we know people like that? Do we know people who it just seems that every single time they have something to say to you, it's like an underhanded dig, but you can never quite put your finger on it? Do we know that guy? I know that guy. If you don't know them, that's who you're that guy. So watch out. But do we know that person? That they always have some kind of a really passive-aggressive thing to say, and then you call them out on it, and they go, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. That's not what I meant." That is what you meant. And you know that's what you meant. Stop playing games. Well, that's pretty much what Jesus did here. He didn't play their game. He didn't look at this situation and go, "You know what? I'm going to be sweet." No, He didn't. He said, "You know what? I know what they're going to do. I know the game they're going to play. And frankly, I'm not going to put up with it, so I'm just going to flip the tables. I'm just going to go ahead and drive out the animals." Now, I want us to consider this for a second. This was a logical, not emotional decision from the Lord. It was based in logic because He knew how they would respond. It was not an emotional outburst based on His anger. And that's very important to consider. We do not have a God that is out of control. We have a God who is perfectly in control of His faculties at any given time. And He knew that these men had a motive that was not pure. Which, by the way, the temple tax, when you changed your money, they took between a 10 and 12% cut of the money that you were exchanging. That's a very lucrative business happening on the backs of the Jewish people. God didn't like that. So we see the temple background we dealt with, the temple happenings, obviously, with the money changing and the offering of the animals. But now we see Jesus has seen what's happening. He's had enough. Now we see a temple scourging. So Jesus made His way to the court of Israel and saw the happenings. In John chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting." In John chapter 2, verse 15, it says that Jesus started to fashion a scourge. "And when He had made a scourge of small cords, He drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the table." A couple of key points here. Number one, I see this. And by the way, I want to pause here because this might seem like a message on scourging and all this stuff and hellfire, brimstone. That's not the message. The message actually is about grace. Because I want to highlight something here. This particular part of this account is only found in the book of John, where it says that He actually fashioned the scourge. Now get this. Think about the temple that I just described. He's in an open environment. It's open room. It's like this. It's like if somebody's standing over there and I'm standing over here. We can see each other, right? When Jesus saw them, they saw Him. So here's what Jesus did. He sat down. He picked up whatever pieces that the animals brought in from whatever waste that they were using. He started picking it up and he's sitting there and he just starts making a scourge. I could use this. I'd rather not for sermon illustration. But he just starts making a scourge. And they can see Him doing this. What does that tell me? Well, number one, it tells me this. Jesus always gives a window of repentance. Always gives a window of repentance. Now, we know the end. Obviously, they didn't heed His warning. I was joking with Pastor about this a couple of weeks ago. When I read this, I think, you know what, I can just imagine Jesus just sitting there calmly, reserved into Himself, fashioning the scourge. And somebody comes up to Him and goes, "Jesus, what are you doing?" He goes, "Well, I'm making a whip. And if they are not done with what they're doing, by the time I'm done with what I'm doing, this is going to get used on them. So they'd better quit before I'm done." How does that apply to us? Well, the application there, as I've said, is Jesus always gives that window of repentance. And I want to pause there. Because that's a great statement. And that's a great truth. Is that no matter where you find yourself in at this moment, no matter what sin that you're dealing with, maybe you're struggling with it, maybe you're fighting it, maybe you've laid down to it, I don't know where you find yourself, but Jesus Christ at this very moment is giving you a window of repentance. Where you can be made whole. Where you can be made right with Him. He has provided that for you. And by virtue of you being here right now, calamity looks different in every faith. I don't know what you guys are going through individually, but what I can tell you is that by virtue of you being here, it's not over yet. You can do something about it. If you've got that, do it now. Handle it now. Fix it now. You have the window now. Jesus has provided the window. He always provides a window. In the book of Genesis, or the Noah's flood, chapter 6 through 9, we see that the ark that Noah built, it took 120 years to build. 120 years. Here's what I view that as. That's 120 years for those people to finally seek God's face and say, "God, I don't want to die in the flood." And I'm convinced that if they had said that to Him, God would have said, "On you go. Into the boat you go." He saved the 8 because they had a heart for Him. Why wouldn't He save another? But no, not one did. But the window was there. And here's the funny thing about windows. When they shut, we convince ourselves they were never really open. When the rain started coming down, How many people looked at God and said, God, why are you doing this to us? And then something in the back of their mind said, Noah told us about this. And they shake their fist at God, but really, they're shaking their fist at themselves. And just like Jesus Christ provides an open window, when it's open, it's open. But I want to say this, friends, when it is shut, it is shut. Jesus scourged the temple. John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says this, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remember that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. So we see a couple of things happening here. He was fashioning the whip. He was giving them an opportunity to make right. They saw what he was doing, and they chose, made a logical choice. We're good. He's not really going to do anything about that. He's been coming here since he was 12 years old. He's never done anything before. Why would he do it now? Well, here's why. Because this is the time where the window shuts. And this is the time where you have to pay for what you're doing. That's why. And you know the hard thing about that is that Jesus gets to pick that time, not us. We don't get to decide when that window of opportunity to repent is shut. What I also find interesting here is that when he scourged them, what was there to make a whip out of in a temple? Waste product from animals being harnessed into the facility. He used their own items to whip them. He's going to use your own sin to whip you if you don't quit. He scourged and scattered the animals. He took that whip and he scattered the animals and he said, go! And they scattered. And there's no account of those people getting those animals back. They're out that money. And then he flipped the tables and he scattered the coins everywhere. And they're everywhere. I don't know about you, but I know even in a church setting that if money's flying, you're not getting it all back. That I have a hard time believing me. I got every cent back that, oh, no, that wasn't me. What are you talking about? I didn't take any of your money. No, I'm not going to run because I'll jingle, but no, I didn't take any of your money. No. No, so what's the point? He drove the men out in minutes. He was uncontested. Now, what's the point? Is that if you don't take advantage of the open window of opportunity God gives you, there's no one flipping those tables. There's no one scourging your animals. There's no recouping the losses. You could spend years recouping the losses that you had to endure if you would just get right now. When that window shuts, friends, it is shut. You know, when that ark, there was 120 years, right? For Noah in that ark, whatever appointed animals, whatever people would have repented. But when that door shut, it's over. So first we see Jesus' zeal drives him to the temple. Number two, we see Jesus' zeal drives him to cleanse the temple. Otherwise interpreted as this. Number one, he was there. Number two, he cared. Do you care enough to clean your own temple? So by way of application, let's take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. We've been doing a lot of talk about the physical temple, temple of the Old Testament. Let's talk about your temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. I've been teaching Genesis through Sunday school, so it's coming up. Genesis chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. What? I love when the Bible says that. What? So combative. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know, we've been talking a lot about this temple, about the intricacies of the wall, the space, the 20 acres, the places where the Jewish people could go, where they couldn't go. You might have even gotten confused or lost track of where I was going with that, because there was so much nuance there. And there's vastly more nuance into it. There's significance behind everything in those temples. But there's significance behind everything in your temple. How much greater is your temple than the temple in the Old Testament? Your temple has feet and can share the gospel with anyone that you want to. Your temple is the housing place of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit Himself. The temple that you have, your body, is a temple to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you keeping it clean for Him? Are you keeping your temple in line with what the Bible says we ought to be? Or, and this is a big or, is your temple empty? Does the Holy Spirit not dwell in you? I don't like preachers who try to preach people out of the salvation that they already have. And I certainly wouldn't do that, but I'll pose a question to you. Do you know that Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior? Do you know that? Is that something that you own? Another question I like to ask is this: what are you trusting to take to heaven? What is the thing that you trust that's going to take you to heaven when your heart stops beating? If it's anything other than Jesus Christ, it's wrong. And I don't mean to be unkind, but I do mean it. If it's anything other than Jesus Christ, your hope is found on something that's going to send you to hell when you die. And I'm not saying that I wouldn't hurt you for the world. I mean that. I love you. I wouldn't hurt you for the world. But I have to be honest with you. I'm compelled to tell you the truth, that if you don't have Jesus Christ in your heart, when you die, you go to hell. Now, if that is you and you don't have Jesus in your heart, you might be a little bit confused by the Christianese I just spoke. So let's break that down just a little bit. The book of Romans. If you're a Christian in the room, you know what I'm about to do. And if you don't, see the pastor. You probably should know what I'm about to be doing. A couple of things here. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says this about us. So the important thing that we have to decide for ourselves is, are we going to let the Bible define what we are, or are we going to let ourselves define what we are? Well, the Bible says this in Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So if you don't have Jesus Christ in your heart, what you have to understand is that you are a sinner. You are a sinner. Now, I'm a sinner too. Everyone in this room is a sinner. The Bible says every person's a sinner. Not just you, not just me. Every single person's a sinner. We see here in Romans 6:23, if you'll turn there with me. Romans 6:23, it says this. The first half of Romans 6:23 says this: for the wages of sin is death. What is that death? Well, that death is a physical death, obviously. You're going to die someday. But also that death is a spiritual death. The sin that you carry, if you have it when you die, is going to be like an anchor that drags you to hell. So that's the problem. And that's a very unsettling problem. Yet, Jesus provided us an answer. Romans 6:23b says this: but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, you need to confess your sin and you need to call upon Jesus. Well, why? Well, let me explain. Jesus Christ, if you don't understand, is the man, God. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life all through. He died on the cross, and because he was perfect, when he died on the cross, that qualified him to become the perfect sacrifice for every sin, past, present, and future. So your sin's paid for. It's like when you go to a restaurant and you sit down and somebody covers your meal. It's paid for. You just have to accept it. Well, how do you accept it? Well, that's very simple. If you go to Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, it says this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Why? Well, verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Jump down to verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is your temple empty? Do you have the Holy Spirit living in you? If not, you can. If anything that I've said has either sparked interest or confused you, I promise you we can have a conversation with you. We would love to do that. So we see here, number one, Jesus' zeal drove him to the temple. Jesus' zeal drove him to cleanse the temple. And lastly here we see that Jesus' zeal drove him to continue his work after the things in the temple happened. Which in itself is pretty amazing. John chapter 3, verse 1. John chapter 3, verse 1. Just a couple of verses here. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So what's happening here? Well, we see that even though bad things happened in the temple, even though temple leadership was corrupt, undoubtedly the priests were getting a cut of all the action that was taking place in the court of Israel. Undoubtedly. Even though the temple leadership was corrupt, even though they didn't appreciate his help, do you know that there's not an account of any of those people that he scores getting born again? They didn't appreciate it. Albeit, I wouldn't appreciate being scourged either, but they didn't appreciate his efforts. Even though these things happened, what did Jesus do? Well, you know what? In spite of the, I'll use the term, I know we're talking about the temple, in spite of the church hurt, Jesus got up and just kept trucking. He just kept going. He persisted. Jesus' zeal drove him to continue his work. Listen, when I say there's no unflipping the tables from one end, on the receiver's end, there's no unflipping the tables from the disciples' end either. I know if I was one of the, okay, a pastor, if he came over here and he just got so mad at y'all that he just started flipping this pulpit, I'd not really look at him the same for a couple of days. Every time I'd see him, I'd go, we good? Are we all right? Okay. There'd be weirdness there. At least for a minute. Nothing's calmed down, but you understand what I'm saying. There's no unflipping the tables. There's no undisplaying that air of dominance that he had, which, by the way, was uncontested. That was him displaying that he was Lord. Could have gotten killed for doing something like that. Bad things happened in the temple. Jesus still persisted. Leadership was corrupt. Jesus still persisted. People didn't appreciate him. Jesus still persisted. Are you persisting? This church is not perfect. I don't know if you know that yet. This place is going to let you down big time at some point. Someone's going to say something cross. You'll cross Doug's path, and he'll say something to you, or he'll yell at you. I don't know. It's just Doug. But you might cross his path at some point. And when you do, are you going to leave? Well, if God moves you, you should leave. But if you're just hurt, maybe you just need tougher skin. So what can we glean from this message? What can I get from this for myself? Well, it's very simple. Jesus displayed three dominant areas where we can focus our zeal. First, and this is foundational, this is assumed in the crowd under this point, but first, we need to direct our zeal to him and to his cause. Once a man repents, he'll move mountains for the Lord. Do you understand? We have spent so many years hammering people over the head to get them to do something when all we need to be doing is teaching on repentance. If a man repents of his own free volition, there's nothing that will stop him from serving the Lord. It's a matter of desire. And I have a great example of this. Your husband, Molly, is not here. I was going to use him. I never have anything nice to say about him, but I do now. So if you're watching, James, this is for you. I've got to say this, and this blew my mind. I was thrilled. So a couple months ago, there's soul winning going on Thursday at this point, right? So, I ironically am not there that night. I'm taking Addie on a daddy-daughter date. We get done a little bit early, so Kayleen took Carson soul winning. We came back up to see what was going on. And I noticed that the red escape was there. Now, let me tell you what I was thinking. I didn't think this. I knew this. I knew that was Molly in here doing something or another. I didn't think that. I knew that. That had to be what was going on. In fact, I believe that so much, I didn't even enter the building. I was just, okay, guys, she's in there. We're going to wait outside, wait for the van to get back, and we'll take Kayleen. We'll go home. So we're waiting for the van, and then we see James Cleveland. He's walking out of the van. I'm like, James, wow, you're here. That's awesome. He goes, yeah, you know, I was doing all this door knocking for the political campaigns, and then God rattled me a little bit and said, hey, why aren't you doing this for me? So here I am. You love hearing stuff like that, don't you? Guy's 45 years old. How many 45-year-olds do you know that humble themselves like that? In your lives? I don't. You know, Ernest Hemingway, and the guy was a reprobate, so don't go looking him up like he's some spiritual guy. But he made a great statement. He said, you know, it's hard to convince somebody in their middle age of anything. When you're 25 years old, your convictions are mountains on which you stand. When you're, and this is him, when you're 45 years old, they're caves in which you hide. What sparks the change in a man to make a decision like that? It's the Lord. The Lord is the only one that can do something like that in working in a man. And if you would, you don't have to just keep pressing and pressing and pressing and going against the grain to try to turn yourself into something you're not, which is perfect. You cannot be perfect, but what you can be is yielded. And if you would, instead of just trying to press and press, if you just yield yourself and wait in the Holy Spirit will direct you into the areas that you are supposed to be zealous in, and nothing will stop you from doing what you need to be doing. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit guiding and directing you. We need to direct our zeal to Him. Second, this newfound zeal should be directed at Jesus, directed as Jesus' zeal was. He was there, He cared, and He persisted. So, what areas do you struggle with? Will you not even bother to show up? I'm looking at the camera. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I don't care what y'all do. Do you not even bother to show up? Okay, well maybe you're a step beyond that and you did bother to show up. Okay. Are you really here? If you're here, do you care enough about this work to keep it clean, so to speak? Do you care enough about your own temple, the temple that is vastly superior to the one of the Old Testament? Do you care to keep this temple clean? Or maybe you are here, you do care, but you've been doing it for so long that you just feel the fire fading. You just feel a little bit stale. Dr. Howard Hendricks said in his book, Teaching to Change Lives, this is a great statement, I would rather have my students drinking from a flowing stream than a stagnant pool. Are you that stagnant pool? I think it's time we focus our zeal on the Lord. I think it's high time we do that, especially in today's culture we find ourselves in. And that's a decision only you can make for yourself. But I tell you what, you're here and He wants to accomplish something specifically through you, through every single person in this room. If God Himself can be zealous, if Jesus Christ can be zealous over something He had zero need of, then how much more should we be excited about it? We're on the receiving end of all this, friends. We're the ones that are enjoying the things that Jesus did for us. We've worked none to get the salvation that we have gotten freely. Is that salvation compelling you to do things for the Lord? Is that salvation compelling you to clean your temple? Are you willing to stay? Are you willing to come? Are you willing to stay? Are you willing to persist?